Blog Talk Radio.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 244th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And the title of today's message is, in the Beatitudes Part 2 of the seven-part series, Tears That Turn to Blessings. And we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Now this title, it may sound a little strange, but the God's truth is that certain types of tears can be turned into blessings. You know, we're always trying to eliminate pain and sorrow from our lives, but in fact, pain and sorrow actually keeps us sensitive to a certain way of being, which isn't from us, but comes from without, from Jesus, and that's compassion. That makes us more like Jesus when we're sensitive. And what makes us sensitive? Certain types of pain and sorrow. And then we're able to see through these tears and actually be seeing from God's perspective. So, you know, Jesus said in the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the world would never agree with anyone on that, not even Jesus. In fact, it says just the opposite, which is blessed are those that never have to mourn. The world thinks if we can go through life without crying or any pain or sorrow or heartache, then our lives would just be wonderful. But that's simply not true. It isn't. And that's because Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. And Jesus never lies, so we can trust that. Yet the world's telling us all the time that all we need to do is eliminate any and all sorrow, and then we can change the world and make mankind better. And you know what? That's horse hockey. That's just not true. In other words, what they're believing is that simply by changing conditions, we change character. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's teaching us just the opposite. In fact, remember the story of Adam and Eve? I mean, come on, that's the classic example. They were living in perfect conditions. The Garden of Eve, nothing ever since has been a better environment for life and good character if all you need is environment. And then look what happens. They fell when they disobeyed God. So you're never going to get a better environment than that. So what I'm saying here is the world gets it all backwards. They emphasize our condition where God emphasizes character. You know, farmers always say, and I love this, and I've heard them say it out here where I live, you can't purify that water by painting a pump. And yet that's exactly what this world tries to do by changing the exterior. And isn't that what Jesus chastised the Pharisees for? They said they're white-painted sepulchers. You know, they clean the cup on the outside, but it's filthy on the inside. You know, we all know that Jesus was this incredible teacher, but he was so much more. But did you know that he always emphasized character, or what we are, and not what we have? So he didn't really care about those four B's that I talked about last week, you know? Brains, bronze, bucks, and beauty. Boy, that's a tongue twister, isn't it? Did you ever notice that Jesus didn't say, blessed are those that have popularity, or position, or personality, or possessions, or power? No. He's talking about who we are inside. Now, of course, many people have all these things, brains, bronze, bucks, and beauty, but they're perfectly miserable. So the point is that Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who have these certain things, but rather, blessed are those who are certain ways. And the second on this list of these amazing beatitudes or right attitudes for good living are blessed are they that mourn. Now, he wasn't talking about moaners and groaners either. He was talking about mourners. So mourners aren't the miserable or the melancholy or those sad sacks, you know, or the crybabies in this lost and fallen world. That's not what a mourner is that Jesus was talking about. You know the type I'm talking about? Those who are constantly drinking from what you could call the intoxicating cup of self-pity. You know them. You see them coming, you know, and you want to go the other way. And their favorite songs, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. And the only pleasure they get out of life is singing it to you and me. And if you ask them how they're doing, look out, because they're going to give you the full concert version of that song. You know the type. You say, how are you doing? And then you get this life story of misery. So that's not what Jesus was talking about here. Besides that, isn't a very good testimony, is it? Come on. If you're a child of the king, you know, if you're a son or daughter of the Most High God, and you're going around like that, with your shoulders down, your head down, moaning and groaning, what kind of testimony are you giving? You know? Yet some people have been going around like that for 40 years as quote-unquote believers. So he's not talking about that. Jesus isn't talking about those of us who have heartaches and troubles and difficulties in life. Because, you know, the truth is we all do. What he's doing, though, is talking about this specific word mourn that in the Greek sense is the deepest type of grief we could ever feel. And that's the type of grief you'd feel at the graveside when you're preparing to bury a departed loved one. Now, it's a very strong word, and you can almost refer to it as lament. You know, Psalm 34, verse 18 expresses it this way. It says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite heart. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. So may I just put it to you bluntly and ask you this question? Do the same things that break the heart of Jesus break yours? You know, Jesus was referred to as the man of sorrows. The Bible says Jesus wept, and the Bible says, blessed are they that mourn. And today, if you look around, we have these dry-eyed folks standing in these churches that are like adopting the hell-bent worldview. And the one thing that we haven't learned to do is to mourn or lament the way Jesus did. Now, I'm not speaking out against a true spirit-filled, joy-filled church. I'm not. That's crucial because that's one of the most essential fruits of the Spirit. But sadly, so many of our churches today and their services are just filled with these shallow cheerleaders leading the congregation into this worldly sorrow and this worldly enthusiasm. And frankly, that just grieves my spirit. It really does, folks, because the Bible says there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. And as far as our nation is concerned, folks, I believe it's time for America to fall on its faces before God right now. Think about the abominations we embrace today as normal. Homosexuality, these transgender bathrooms, it's a big topic du jour as our economy collapses and we're on the brink of World War III. And we just embrace abortion as a birth control method. These are called lifestyle choices today, folks. These are abominations in the eyes of God. You know, some of the Old Testament prophets talk about nations that have embraced this haughtiness. And what happens to them? Judgment follows, folks. Then there's this unimaginable greed and this lawlessness and crime in the banks and the business sector. We see this even with like the Clinton Foundation right now and all the lies that are being perpetrated. You know, we see that in Wall Street, Washington, D.C., as this nation and her wealth is just being raped by a few that we've referred to in the past as the 1%. Hey, whatever happened to that 1% movement? It hasn't gone away. If you want to see a really good video on how much the 1% really owns, email me and I'll send it to you. It's not what you think. It's even worse. And then we have all sorts of wars, you know, wars on terror, wars on poverty, wars on this and wars on that. And we have this war in the name of democracy where we go in and topple empires and topple leaders because we have this sense of self-righteousness and we're just going to go and put our form of government in there. You know, it's so crazy. You know, this nation isn't even a democracy. We're a constitutional republic founded on natural law and the rule of law. Not a demonocracy with one man and one vote. That's not how this was founded, you know. All right, don't get me going on that, folks. There's so much there. And this war on terror, it isn't about bringing freedom to others, folks. It's not. It's all about preserving this phony private paper money system, you know, with the dead presidents on it, you know. And they're even coy enough today to refer to it openly and publicly as the petrodollar. You know, that's better known to all of you as a Federal Reserve note, commonly called the greenback. It's a lie, folks. You know, it's private money funding public debt. This nation was established on private money funding public debt. You know, gold and silver, private money, you hold it, it's yours. And if you want the government to do something, you endorse that plan by buying bonds. And then when they raise enough bonds, you give them gold, they give you a bond, then later you redeem it for some gold and a little bit more gold, then they could fund that public works project. But today all they do is crank up the printing presses. That's another form of thievery, folks. So I'm telling you, it's truly a time to weep. And the best thing we can say about the mourners is that at least they have the sensitivity to feel. They allow the compassion of Jesus to flow through them. Their hearts are touched by the gravity of these dark times. So they have this godly woe to mourn and to weep. Yet sadly, most in our culture today, even in the church, have done all they can to keep themselves from feeling any pain or any sense of this lateness of the hour. Think about it. We have psychologists to numb our nerves. We have counselors to absolve us of all of our guilt. We have doctors to sedate us of our pain and insurance agents to take away any worries. And we even have these really nice mortuaries with the pleasant music, and they have the flowers, and then the memorial parks as we try to beautify death. Then we're led from one amusement to another, from the network and cable news that entertains us, you know, and these reality TV shows that hypnotize us and talk shows that tell us how to think and feel. It's absolutely pathetic, folks. And then when you stop and think about it, what is the media? It's nothing more than Satan's false prophet of sorts. Truly, that's all it is. But Jesus says, blessed, 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 are you hearing this? Are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, like I said, there are these different types of mourning. There truly are. But here Jesus was talking about those who primarily purposely mourn or lament over sin. Now, sin's another old-fashioned word, isn't it? It's out of date. You know, we don't talk about sin, even in churches. We talk about making mistakes. Well, Jesus didn't die for our mistakes. He died for our sins. So we're to mourn over sin, both ours and the sins of humanity. And Jesus begins by saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You know? So we get to that point where we realize that our best is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. And those are the ones of us who can see how morally and spiritually bankrupt we are in the sight of the righteous and holy almighty God. You know? And now, the Lord Jesus Christ did that to me back on September 9th, 2009. He just come out of heaven and pierced me on my side with his finger, and he broke me, and he made me whole. And that's how I got this name, Broken. Broken and made whole in Jesus Christ. That's the name of the ministry. And by the way, you know, Facebook took that off of me. They told me I can't use the name Broken. It's not a real name. But you check it out there. There are other people called Broken. So I go by John Dell now. John's my confirmation name, Dell's my middle name, because this is not a personal page, so it's not Ken Beer. This is a ministry page that's tied, you know, to the Facebook and to this blog talk show. And by the way, if you want to hear more about my testimony, and I think I did a blog talk message on it years ago, email me, and maybe if I get enough requests from some of you that are regular, long-time listeners, I can tell you it again and share it in a future message, because it kind of like really turned my life. I was on a road to destruction, backslidden, and really not thinking, you know, haughty. I had my glad rags, as I called them last week, as I went to church every week as one of the leaders at a big, quote-unquote, mega church here in Pittsburgh. So the point I'm trying to make here is that when we see that we're spiritually bankrupt and we have nothing to offer God, and that even our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of his righteousness, our most high and holy God, like Isaiah said, you know, woe is me and I'm done, you know, then and only then are we truly prepared to mourn. So in this message, let's look at three points about this mourning or this state, you know. First of all, let's look at the guilt that convicts us. And, you know, it is guilt that causes us to mourn. You know, so many times we've come to church, you know, year after year after year, satisfied in ourselves. That's what I was saying about myself. I'd come dressed up in my glad rags. And I'm telling you, I did that for years as a born-again believer. And I'd sit there in those pews and just sit soaked and sour and look at all those people around them with a judgmental spirit. And I actually got this false sense that I was serving God and doing him some wild favor by going to church and being one of the leaders. So one of the hardest things for any of us to do is actually grasp this glaring truth that we have something in us that we should truly weep and mourn over. Remember, these Beatitudes are godly attitudes that form the foundation for a better way of life. And we're going to go through a message series here and look at the first seven of them. You know, this... These messages are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And this second beatitude that we're looking at today, Jesus delivered in what we could call the greatest sermon ever preached. And these are the words of secular psychologists. They say what Jesus taught in that Sermon on the Mount is some of the best and most sound advice for good and healthy living. So let's look at an example of what Jesus was talking about here and what actually convicts us. So first of all, there's this deceiving power of sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of fire and hell." Now, we all have these little lists of do's and don'ts. I do this, and I don't do that, and blah, 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 you know? And you probably have your own little list of do's and don'ts, don't you? And then some, like my former ministry partner here on Blog Talk, he even turns them into his own dogma, and he calls that it. You know, it's his dogma or formula to the rapture and salvation. And that is such a lie from the pits. So beware, because that type of thinking is stinking thinking, folks, and it leads us to this abominable pride in our lives, and it's dangerous. And I'm certain that we all have these do's and don'ts lists, and what I do and you don't probably doesn't match up. Wow. Do you ever think about that? So who's right and who's wrong? Well, the point here is that Jesus doesn't approach it that way. What Jesus does is just rip the veneer off of all this phoniness and this window dressing in all of our lives. And he gets right down to the heart of the matter. And so when Jesus sees anger in us, he writes down murder on God's ledger. He pulls away all of that, you know? And he says, you've got the same spirit of a murderer. And then notice what he goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now remember, God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. So you could be going down that street with your do's and don't list, you know, proud of yourself because you do 10 hours of Blog Talk Radio a week, and you don't leave your house, and you're a hermit, you know, you're the big bear, and you got all of these things going right, but you look at that girl walking across the street, and you got lust in your heart, and nobody knows but you. There's only one problem, folks. God knows. Or maybe you're reading a raunchy romance novel right now, or you view porn on your PC. Quite bluntly, if you're doing any of that, God writes it down on his ledger as adultery. Now you may say, but I've never committed adultery. Well, God says otherwise. He says, yes, you did. Maybe not with your body, but with your mind. So the truth here is that we all have a lot to mourn about, folks. That's what I'm trying to say. And the truth, folks, is that the rules and the regulations, these do's and these don'ts, won't make you or me one bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't. Did you hear that, Johnny? It doesn't make us more like Jesus, don't doing this and doing that. And anyone listening to this, folks, that still communicates with him, how about trying to tell him that? Because he never listened to me when I tried to tell it to him for over 5 years. He said, you're getting easy on people, Ken. You can't do that, Kenneth. They're gonna use it as a reason to sin. So he had a dogma. He had a method that wasn't the way that Jesus taught. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was a proud Pharisee. He really was. He kept all the Ten Commandments outwardly, all except one, that is. You know, he was just doing fine. He had his little list of commandments, just like Johnny and so many others, myself included, for many years. And he checked them off, you know. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. I don't. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. I don't. Thou shalt not make any graven images. I don't. Doing really good here, you know. Remember to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I do. Honor your mother and father. I do. You know, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. No, check, check, check. Good on all those. So Paul thought he was just doing fine, just sailing along, the perfect self-righteous man. But then he came to one commandment at the very end of the list, and it wiped him out. You know which one it was, folks? Well, it was that one commandment that he never heard anyone else confess, and it was, thou shalt not covet. And then he wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, it's so very important, folks, to understand that in this passage that I just read out of Romans chapter 7, verse 7, lust actually means desire. So what Paul's saying here is that I've never stolen anything or killed anybody or even committed adultery, but I cannot say that I've never wanted to. And that's the crux of the matter here, folks. He said, I wouldn't have known this unless the law said so. And the law says, thou shalt not covet. So what do we have to weep over, folks? Well, first of all, this deceptive power is sin. You see what I'm trying to drive the point home here? And sadly, so many of us don't realize how deceitfully wicked our hearts are. Remember, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But hold on. Because not only is there this deceptive power of sin, there's also the defiling power of sin. So sin is deceptive and it's also defiling. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "If thy right eye offends thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is not profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And then he goes on in verse 30 and says, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For if it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, there's some really stern preaching right there. And it's by none other than Jesus himself. And here he's saying that the eye speaks of what we're able to behold, and this beauty and pleasurable things of life are what the eye beholds. And the hand speaks here of what we can grasp and take hold of, the profitable things of life. You know, for the carnal and natural man. The carnal man is the one who, you know, became spiritual, got saved, and then fell back into his old way. And the natural man is the man that never heard the truth or never received it. So Jesus here is talking about the pleasurable and precious things in this physical world, things that we can see and things that we can hold. And you know what sin does is sin takes these things that are beautiful and precious in their right place, in their right setting, and then it perverts them. Remember, the devil's a pervert. He has no raw materials and nothing original, folks. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, referred to him as God's ape. He's the copycat. So all Satan does is take the good things of God and he perverts them. The beautiful thing of matrimonial sex, the marriage bed, and he perverts it, makes it every kind of gross perversion. He does that with everything from the proper use of money to the proper application of work in our lives to the proper use of relationships, and he perverts them all. And that's what he does. He takes the good things of God, and he just twists them, you know. Now, so far we've seen this deceiving power of sin and this defiling power of sin. Now let's look at how sin destroys. Jesus said in verse 30, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is not profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that only thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, be careful here because, yeah, it's harsh preaching. It really is. But Jesus isn't telling us that if we want to go to heaven, cut off our right hand or pluck out our right eye. No, no, no. Even though you hear people on Blog Talk preaching that way, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is it's better to be a maimed saint on our way to heaven than a healthy sinner on our way to hell. That's what he's saying. And remember, Jesus died for all of our sins. But in truth, it would be better if you went limping on into heaven than dancing on into hell. So the point is, never forget that sin destroys. Even after salvation, it destroys. It steals from you. It deceives you. So I'm not advocating sin. I'm just saying that you can't conquer sin before you got saved or now. It's only by grace and the power of God are you going to be victorious. Now, Jesus Christ, who's infinite in love, taught more about hell than any other preacher ever did or any other person in the Bible. So never bash a preacher or a teacher that's preaching a hellfire message. No, no, never do that. Because when you do, you actually ridicule Jesus and his teaching. The point is, and there is a point here too, the point is, there is a hell, and hell's real, and it's for Satan and his angels, and it wasn't made for man. But if you reject this precious message of grace, trumping judgment, and you say, "I'm going to do it my way," like that song says, well, then you're going to hell. Now, remember, this Jesus that we're talking about, our precious Savior, he's so compassionate. This is the Jesus Christ who talked about cutting your hand off or plucking your eye out. But everybody's got that so twisted around. They really do. But when you grasp this subtle truth here in this, you can really learn how it's all by grace and grace alone. So Jesus here on this Sermon on the Mount talked about the deceiving power of sin, the defiling power of sin, and the destroying power of sin. And I just pray to the Holy Spirit of God right now that he opens your eyes and gives you the light and sight you need to see. And he gets this down into your head and then down into your heart so that you realize that your sin is the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, and that your sins are the nails that hold him there. And your hard heart was the hammer that drove those nails into his hands and his legs. And when you truly finally realize that your sin is an affront to the righteousness and the holiness of our most high and holy God, then and only then will you truly understand what I'm trying to talk about here when I talk about the deceiving, defiling, and destroying power of sin. And then you're going to understand why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." So just ask yourselves when you're praying today and when you're in that time of quiet reflection, have you come to that point in your life yet? So that's the guilt that convicts us. Now let's look at the grief that consumes us, okay? Now this word grief, like I said earlier, is no ordinary word. There are so many words in the Bible for sorrow. But this one used here by Jesus is the deepest and most powerful word for sorrow. It means to lament, remember I said that? And to be consumed by it. Now again, this is a point, a crucial point in our walk, you know, and a crucial key to heaven that the modern church is missing today. You know, sadly, so many people are simply baptized pagans and have united with churches like you join a country club, you know. And Paul warned us about this when he talked about false salvations. So in truth, these folks have never been broken by their sin, never broken over their sin. You know, ponder this following verse. In fact, write it down and carry it around with you for a few days. I'll tell you, folks, when this one came alive to me, it was one of those things that just like was getting hit on the side of the head with a 2x4. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Let me repeat that. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There it is right there. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." And that's the note missing from most of the songs sung in the modern churches today. Godly sorrow. So this passage implies there's two types of sorrow. And Jesus, in this beatitude, is talking about godly sorrow when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn." So what's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, listen to that verse one more time. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." So here Paul's saying that means that once you are truly saved, you can't turn from it. You're sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you don't repent of it or turn back to your old ways. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So Paul's implying here that these other sorrows do lead to death. And these are essentially what we could call false salvations. So once truly saved, folks, always saved. And then that's the truth of the gospel. So this means that godly sorrow has to be more than just worldly regret. Now, I'm pretty sure that we've all done things that we regret and we're sorry about. For example, when I was growing up, I did a lot of things I regretted. And when my mom said, "You wait till your dad comes home," I found out why I regret it. At least my butt did. You know what I'm saying? And I was sorrowfully regretting it because my butt was sore after my dad got done spanking me. However, that's not godly sorrow, folks, because there's no remorse and repentance unto God. So it goes from regret to remorse to repentance. I only regretted there because I got caught and got spanked and it hurt. And I may have even been a little remorseful because my sin or my transgression caused my bottom to hurt. And boy, I'll tell you, it did. And I think it made me a better person. So that sort of regret is primarily in the mind, you know. Now, the remorse part goes past the mind into the heart, but it's still not godly sorrow. You know, repentance must follow that remorse. As a matter of fact, remorse without repentance is very dangerous because that's when you start to get the liver shivers and crocodile tears and you think you had a spiritual moment. That's the latent power of the soul that Watchman Nee talked about. And if you want to read that book and you haven't read it, send me an email and I'll send you a link to a PDF version, a free version of that book. So many with remorse think they've been saved, and that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 7:10. So regret is primarily in the mind. remorse moves from the mind into the heart, but remorse without repentance is dead end. It's a dead end, folks. Repentance is the highway to holiness, and that involves the spirit. Remember, both the body and the spirit are defiled, and they both must be renewed. Again, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and then I want to move on to verse 11, okay? So in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then he goes on to say, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this soulish remorse looks at sin and its consequences, whereas spiritual repentance goes beyond the sin and the consequence of the sin, and it's looking at the bloodstained cross of Jesus at Calvary. And then that soul that's filled with remorse, and the one who loves the sin, you know, but hates himself at the same time, never gets past that point of looking outside of himself and saying, oh my, what did I do to you, Lord? I'm responsible. Have you ever seen anybody like that? You know, they love their sin, but they hate themselves because of the sin, and they say they can't quit. That's soulish remorse, folks. That hasn't gone that next step into the spiritual realm. On the other hand, a person who has repented is a person who hates his sin because he loves Jesus, and he knows what his sin did to Jesus. And that's the difference, folks. And if you haven't gotten to that point, you're still spinning around in worldly sorrow. You know, it's sad that so many people waltz down those church aisles with only regret, and maybe even a little tinge of remorse, soulish remorse. You know what I just talked about there? But thank God to those who have come to spiritual repentance. Now, if you still don't see this difference between soulish remorse and spiritual repentance, think about the story of Judas. You know, Judas had soulish remorse, but repented not of God, but rather only of himself. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, that's Jesus, when he saw condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So this Judas, he was filled with a soulish remorse. And the Bible says that he threw the silver on the floor and went and hanged himself. So he stepped from the hell that was inside of him, that soulish remorse, to the literal hell that was beyond him. And so Judas is a prime example of a remorseful man, you know, tormented in his soul, but one who never truly repented in his spirit. You know, Simon Peter, on the other hand, cursed and he swore and he even denied Jesus. So he needed to be repentant too. And then the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly, you know. And then Simon Peter, he was filled with this spiritual repentance that came after his soulish remorse. He repented unto God. He went beyond that mere soulish remorse like Judas had. And then when Simon Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that not only had he broken his law, but he had also broken the heart of Jesus. You know, in that courtyard when the girl pointed at him and said, he's with him. You know, that broke Peter's heart, and then he wept bitterly because he knew he broke Jesus' heart. And then what happened to Simon Peter? He became the great preacher of the Pentecost, you know? And that was because godly sorrow worketh in his spirit unto repentance, which led to salvation. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, when you stop and think and reflect upon this verse, and I hope you do this week, you soon begin to realize that true spiritual repentance and the saving faith of Jesus Christ are simply heads and tails of the same coin. You know, after King David committed adultery, he recorded his godly sorrow and spiritual repentance in that incredible psalm, Psalm 51. And I just encourage you all to read it this week. And he wrote in verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and none does evil in my sight, but thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. So King David was confessing, oh God, I didn't just sin against my wife. I didn't just sin against my children, my body, and this kingdom. I even sinned against you, Lord, beyond just your law. I've sinned against you personally. I've hurt you, my God, and I've sinned against you. And then David wrote in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So if you come from that place where you're not just broken over your sin, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But are you broken from your sin? Are you in this state of spiritual repentance? Now, this implies that you truly understand that what your sin has done to God, not only to you, but to God. And that's godly sorrow when you get to that point. And it leads to true spiritual repentance unto God. Not mere regret anymore, and not even soulish remorse, but spiritual repentance. For when godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So this godly sorrow is working spiritual repentance, not to be repented of, you know? It's drawing you to Jesus in relationship. Whereas this soulish sorrow, the sorrow of the world, it just leads to death. You know, Jesus said, blessed are they that spiritually mourn, for they shall be comforted. I added that spiritually because that's what's the crux of this whole thing. So when's the last time you heard this type of stuff being taught in your church? You don't hear it anymore, folks, because the love of the world's in the church today. Now, so far, what we've seen is the guilt that can fix us and this grief that's consuming us. But then and only then are we prepared by God for God to be able to comfort us. Remember, Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. And those are the tears that turn to blessings in the title of this message. So I want to wrap it up here now. And I got a little long-winded, and I apologize, but this is so important to understand. So once you've seen your guilt and you spiritually respond to that guilt with repentance, then and only then will you know God's amazing grace and know the grace of God who comforts us. So what's it mean to be comforted? Well, it's not some sympathetic pat on the back. Oh, yeah, yeah, you'll be better, bro, Ken. No, that's not what it means here to be comforted. This word comfort's a compound word filled with sympathy, you know. I should say not filled with sympathy, but rather filled with strength, you know. The first part, calm, means with, and fort means strength. So it's with strength. So we're going to be filled with strength. Think of a fortress, you know, a fortification. We're going to be fortified when we have this spiritual mourning. God says, I'll put my strength in you, and I will be your strength. I'll give you comfort. So that's what it means. God's going to give us his strength. Psalm 138, verse 3 says, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. Notice the psalmist said, when I cried. You know, Jesus blessed those who mourned. And then the Bible says, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. You know, Jesus knew all these old scriptures. He put them into the hearts of these prophets in the Old Testament. It's his word. And then he spoke these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And then Jesus gave us an incredibly wonderful promise in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, when he said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. That's the Holy Spirit, folks, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now that's the comfort we're talking about here, the strength we get from the Lord. So the one who lives in our hearts today, if we've experienced this godly sorrow, he's the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in you, folks. He gives us that comfort, and he speaks to our souls. He gives life to our souls so our souls, you know, our mind, will, and emotions can tell our bodies what to do. So have you ever wept over your sin? I'm telling you, I have. I wept when I was a 48-year-old man back on September 9th, 2009, and I'm so grateful for God for that, because that was when I truly understood what my sin had done to my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'll still fail God, but I now know there's one in me, and his name is the Holy Spirit, who gives me comfort and strengthens me. You know, this passage from the song that we're going to wrap up with here in a minute, and we're going to hear Hillsong's version of it. The song, It Is Well With My Soul, it sums it all up. It says, comfort for those sins that are nailed to the cross. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives us after we had true godly sorrow. So have you known that comfort? Has it become clean and clear to you? The Holy Spirit, of course, comes to those who have this broken heart, folks. He comes to those who confess their sin, and he comes with the strength to save us and to get us home. He says, you're forgiven, you're clean, you're pure. Now, are you thinking, okay, but what if I sin after that? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where John wrote, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. So he doesn't want us to sin. And, folks, this is not a license to sin, and this is not a greasy grace message. He goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this word advocate's the exact same word used in the Gospel of John chapter 14 when Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter. That's that Greek word parakletos, and it's from two words, para meaning alongside, parallel lines, you know, and kletos or kallio, which means to call. So it's someone called alongside of us. So when you go into a courtroom and get a lawyer, he comes and stands alongside of you, and this is also the root of the word lawyer. So he says, now you can let me handle this. You just be quiet. I'm your lawyer, you know. So he's our advocate. He's the strength we have. And the devil could be viewed as the prosecuting attorney, so to speak. You know, the Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. So he follows us around, dogging us and writing everything down that we do, you know. And then he sends it to heaven as a testimony against us. And the devil says, God the Father, how can you let Bro Ken write those Bible studies and give those Bible messages? How can you let him claim to be your child? Look what he's done. And the devil comes to me, right alongside me, in my face, and says, Bro Ken, you're a failure. You're a miserable failure. You've sinned, and you can't deny it. And then I say to him, you go see my lawyer, Jesus. He'll handle it for me. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a comforter with the Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior, folks. So when you come to this honest spiritual brokenness over your sin, and when you come to that place where the Holy Spirit of God gives you such comfort, you know your sin's forgiven. Have you gotten there yet, folks? And you realize that you need help. Your spiritual life's in jeopardy, you know? But when you fall now, the Holy Spirit of God stands nigh to the broken. You know, he's our strength, you know? He's our help in times of need. Now, when you finally get that, you have strength day by day. Praise Jesus for that. So I'm asking you, folks, do you have that? Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I'm promising, when you get to this point, every hurt you have, every tear you have, is going to be turned to an hallelujah, a praise. And that's how you bless the Lord, when you praise him. When you call upon his promises, that's blessing the Lord. And it all begins when you see yourself poor in spirit. And then and only then can the comforter come. When you say, oh God, it's not just what I've done, but it's who I am. It's not just what my sin has done to me, and it's not just your laws that I've broken, but it's what my sin has done to you, oh God. With a broken heart, I'm repenting of this. So it's not just regret. Remember that. It's not only soulish remorse. It's not just a mind and even a heart broken over sin. It involves our spirit when we repent godly sorrow. So just say, God, I repent. Please forgive me. And truly, I mean it. I mean it from all that I am, body, soul, and spirit. I know what I did to you on that cross. And then God's going to send the Holy Spirit to you, folks, the Comforter, to give you peace and become your advocate. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you, you will be saved. And then confess him with your mouth that he's Lord. Now, this word believe doesn't just mean to intellectually agree. It means to live by. So go out and live by Jesus, okay? Trust in him and just surrender your life to him. And I'm telling you, he'll save you. And that's when you put your hands up and say, forsaking all, I trust him. That's the faith of Jesus Christ supernaturally infusing into you. His imputed righteousness starting to operate in your life. And then your sin will be forgiven. The Holy Spirit of God will come into you and comfort you. And heaven will become your home. So just pray, oh God, I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I need to be saved. I want to be saved. And Jesus, I know you died to save me and you promised to save me if I'd only trust you and confess you as Lord. So Jesus, I do. Now as my personal Lord and Savior, me trusting you, Lord. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Save me, Lord Jesus. Save me. Help me not to be ashamed of you, too. Give me the strength and courage to make this relationship public, to declare in the courtyard, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then just say, amen. And you do that, folks, you're on a road to salvation with Jesus. You're on a road to sanctification with Jesus. And you're on the road to glory on the other side of eternity. It's going to be so awesome, you know. So I love you all. Just remember, those tears, those sorts of tears can be turned to blessings when godly sorrow is involved. Now, we're going to be back next week for part three, where Jesus said to Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's provided the Lord will, Lord is willing. So I hope these messages are blessing you. I just want you to know I love y'all, and I want you to get it. Listen to Hillsong, sing All Is Well With My Soul. When he...